The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Back in hour number two. If you just joined us, today is a special edition of the Bible Guys. It's a four-hour edition of what is typically a one-hour show each Tuesday here on the Dave Elswick Show. It's something that I just felt led to start. We started it like, what, once a month? Is that how it started? Mm-hmm. Then it ended up like every other week. Mm-hmm. Then it got to be every week, and now we're up to 4 hours.
That's right.
All right. There is the possibility that this could become a four-hour show each week.
Wow.
Because people are interested in this.
They are. Look at the questions we have.
Yeah, we got tons of questions, and that's good. That's really good. All right, something I do at my church and with my life groups is we teach a lot of Jewishness to our life groups because being a Christian means that we're grafted into the vine, and the vine is the Jewish religion. Yeah, I've learned a few things from Hess. He's taught me a few things.
I wouldn't admit that on air if I were you.
So what I'm excited about most about today is that we're bringing a rabbi on with us today, and he's a believing rabbi.
That's right.
He is a born-again rabbi. Don't call him a Christian,
right?
Because he's still a Jew.
That's right.
Okay, so with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to introduce him to us, Steve, if you would.
Okay. His name is Rabbi Jan Rosenberg. He was my rabbi when I was stationed up in New Jersey for the 4 years from 2005 to 2009. I got to sit underneath his ministry and learn a lot during that 4 years. Great man, very gentle and easy person to talk to, and he would love to hear. So if you have any questions that you haven't sent in yet, he would love to answer them. So, Rabbi, are you there?
Here.
Excellent. All right, we got it.
I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, we hear you just fine. So, Rabbi, I want you to start off this day.
I want to just tell you it's an honor to be here, and I think I'm becoming a fan of the show.
Oh.
I listened yesterday to the show, and I was listening to the first hour. You guys are great. I love the interaction.
Yeah, we're all a bunch of friends. That's important. We may have some disagreements. We may have some disagreements about the faith, but guess what? We know what the faith is really about.
Right.
All right, and that's the most important when it comes down to Jesus. And you may have seen it if you've been watching this on Facebook, but there's an American flag that flies, of course, in my studio, and there is a Jewish flag that flies in my studio. Both are here for people to see, and I think that's important. But let me ask you, being a rabbi, to give us what happened with you in your life that you became a Jesus follower.
Okay, I was raised in a conservative Jewish home. In high school, I became more observant and started going to an Orthodox synagogue. But my first real encounter with God came when I was 3.5 years old. I almost died. It's the first thing I remember in life. I had croup was going around, and I remember my mom wrapping me my blue blankie. And I remember the lights of the taxi and the ambulance or the hospital. And I had an experience where I saw this dark image, cloaked image, hooded, with a bony finger, and he said, "You'll never see your parents again." And I knew it was death, and I remember calling on God at 3.5 years old. Now, that was 1956. They didn't have stuff on television like that yet, and I'd never been to a movie yet. And so the image, when I saw later on, I couldn't believe how real it was when I saw this later on in movies and other places. But that got me started. I wanted to serve God, and whatever I did in life, I wanted it to be honoring to Him because I knew that my life was spared. And later in college, I had some different encounters, but in college, I was going to university in Philadelphia, Temple University, and I had basically a power encounter with God. I found myself in a black Pentecostal church, you know, where most Jewish kids hang out. And I say I was on my way to the Hillel house, and I made a right turn. And next thing But one of the things, I was very defensive. People would say, they say, "God bless you." I say, "Yeah, my God, not your God, my God, not your God." And I grew up with an understanding that it was us and them, Jews and everybody else, I thought were all Christians. So I thought Hindus and Muslims, and I thought they were all part of Christians, like same as saying Gentile, you know. And I knew that they spoke Latin in church and believed in three gods. That's about all I knew. And so my understanding, in fact, I'll tell you something funny. I mean, you know, one of the things people have to remember, too, is culture is very important. But people make a lot of decisions based on that. The assumption is that everybody knows what you know and uses the language that you use. And when they don't, you'll see it in people say, "How do you about sharing with Jewish people?" I say, "Well, you don't even know how to share with interdenominational things." It's like you don't come in and say, "Why do they do it differently?" People say, "Why do they do it wrong?"
Right.
And so they'll say you put too much emphasis on culture. And I said, "You realize that everything you do is culture?" I said, "No, what we do is biblical."
Right.
But
yeah.
The outworking of what we do is cultural. So one of the things that was funny was I saw a sign in my hometown. It said, "Jesus saves." I thought it was a bank. I had no reference for understanding what Jesus saves meant because I had never been exposed to that. And I also knew that when my brother would be chased home from school, chased home around Passover and Easter, that the kids from the parochial school were chasing him home saying, "You're a Christ killer." And I said, "We don't know anybody named Christ, and we can kill anybody. You guys are crazy." We didn't know what they were talking about. So my assumption was I didn't even know that Yeshua was Jewish until after I accepted the Lord.
Wow.
And I was blown away, and a lot of Jewish people don't know that because everything is presented in such a foreign context. It's sort of like when Joseph's brothers came in and didn't recognize him because he was dressed like an Egyptian. He spoke through an interpreter. The last place they expected to find him was the second most powerful man in the world.
Yeah.
And here they didn't even recognize him. And so in a lot of ways, Yeshua as a brother has been disguised by a lot of the cultural developments that have happened over time. Some with good reason, some were parables that later became, locked in stone. They were trying to reach the pagan world, and so they used some of the elements that were there, took the fertility goddess and talked about eternal life and the miraculous birth and death and resurrection. But they were using them more as illustrations, and later, when they talked about the idea in Judaism of removing yourself from the pagan world, when Constantine came into power and decided to basically have a wardrobe change for Rome and became kind of Christian in the way that they presented themselves, they took the same mindset and said, if you do anything Jewish, you are going back to the former gods. Well, it made no sense because it was the foundation of everything that Christianity was based on. But when you remove the foundation, people have no reference for its original source. And so it takes on a whole lot of different cultural directions that happen with that. And so I had no reference for that. And I to keep it short, I had a real power encounter with God. I mean, I had an experience where the evangelist was talking, and I said, I know it's me. And he says, you know who you are? I said, yeah, but I can't go up. He says, you can come up. I said, is he reading my mind? He says, I'm not a mind reader. I'm just saying what God said. And I had this incredible stirring inside. And, yeah, it was, I mean, I thought they plugged me into a wall socket somewhere. I was being electrocuted, it seemed like, and there were no wires. And I was speaking this strange language. And I was hearing the words, two or three words before I would say it. And it turned out I thought it was an angel and that I had been electrocuted and died. I didn't know what to make of it. But what happened was somebody was giving a prophecy in the service. And everything they said in tongues and in English, I was saying quietly under my breath, two or three words ahead of them, word for word. And so it was there were a lot of very powerful demonstrations for me. But I also found that later on when I had to go to five different rabbis and psychiatrists and psychologists, that's what my mom had me do. It was really rather amazing. I realized one time, and this is important, it goes to something that Steve was saying before a little bit, and that is with the history. When I was there, everything was fine with all the different rabbis I spoke with. When I went to my old conservative cantor and the rabbi of the Orthodox synagogue, they kind of double-teamed me, and they were talking about pogroms, inquisitions, Holocaust, all these things done in the name of Christ. And they said, what your ancestors died not to receive, you're accepting voluntarily. Doesn't that bother you? And I didn't show it outwardly, but inside I was just flayed open inside. I didn't know what to do. And I remember going home, and I pulled out my bar mitzvah Bible, and I said, God, I don't know who's right. I don't know if pastors are lying to me. I don't know if rabbis are lying to me. I said, but if you can't show me in here, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I can't tell you any specific verses, but I discovered that while experiences are good, they're good for a season as an intro.
Right. That's right.
But getting into the Word of God was the real foundation that transformed everything in my life. And you know, that's in a nutshell. I mean, that's a short version of it. But later I got involved with Messianic Jewish congregations, thinking I was the only Jew that believed this way, and finding out that every Jew that I meet who does believe in Yeshua as a Messiah also thought they were the only one, because you never saw it. But there is a movement happening around the world with Messianic synagogues and thousands and thousands of Jewish people coming to know the Messiah. And part of it is putting the message of Yeshua back into the original Jewish context.
That's right.
Yeah. Back in, you know, seeing the truth of Yeshua through Jewish eyes, as we say. And what that does is it not only brings it into a context that Jewish people can understand, because, like I said, I give you one other example, too. It's funny. You know, when people talk about the Last Supper, you know what I thought the Last Supper was? I didn't know anything having to do with Passover. I knew that this guy gets killed at the end, executed. And I thought it was the convict's last meal.
They
called it the Last Supper. So I had no reference to anything beyond that. It's sort of like if you've ever watched Rugrats, where they try to figure out what they what they're saying, and they don't understand. I didn't understand, and there's no reference to really make that connection. And so it was afterwards that I discovered that, and we deal with people all the time who say, oh, you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. I said, well, who told you that? And he said, well, everybody knows that. I said, well, how do you know that? Did you study it? No. You're brainwashed too, they tell me. And I said, okay, I'm brainwashed. So it cost me something. It cost you nothing. And you say that if he was the Messiah, the rabbis would have told you. So you believe it because the rabbis told you and not because, I said, who's brainwashed? If you haven't thought for yourself, it cost me something, cost you nothing. I was where you're at. You've never been where I'm at. I had an experience that moved me away from a misconception to understanding the reality of who Yeshua really was. And I believe that in many ways, the things are coming full circle. And in the church world, people are more and more looking to understand the foundations, the Jewish foundations of the faith. And in so doing, a real great measure of a deeper intimacy and understanding of who Yeshua is. There's so many examples that people quote from the Bible and give the moral of the story and miss the whole point of it from a Torah standpoint.
That's right.
And not understanding the context. And so instead of shooting from the hip, people need to understand the Torah foundation of it. And that doesn't mean that everybody has to go out and do every detail of Torah to make that happen. But understanding the foundation determines what the structure is going to look like that's growing up on top of it.
Yeah,
that's very good.
Mm-hmm. All right.
I don't want to, I could talk forever. You probably
that's all right.
That out.
That's all right. Rabbi,
is that enough of a testimony?
That sounds great. That was fantastic. Okay. We're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to come back and speak more about this. When we come back, here's my question for you, and you probably can talk the rest of the show. What's the biggest thing the Christian church is missing today about Judaism?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Let's talk about that when we come back. It used to be, when I was younger, it was called Judeo-Christian thought. Now it's just called Christian thought all the time. And I keep telling people, you're missing a lot when you take the Judeo out. Understand, you take Jesus out. We disappeared. The Jews are still there. We'll be back with more here on the Dave Elswick Show. All right, Billy's in the studio. Steve's in the studio. Scott, pastor of Agape Church, is here as well. And we've got a rabbi in our midst, a messianic rabbi.
Right.
That is a Jewish believer in Christ, which is a I always get excited about that. I don't know why. Why is that, Rabbi? Why is it that Christians get excited when we hear Jewish people, believers, too?
Because in history it seems so rare to them to see it, but not realizing that it just doesn't happen by wishful thinking or even just by prayer, but by actions. And sometimes the things that have happened have distanced people mm-hmm. from hearing the message. And I think that one of the best things that the church can do is to embrace and understand the Jewish foundation of the faith. In doing that, and we see more and more people understanding that, because, like I said, there are a lot of things that get lost in translation. For instance, I give you a couple quick examples. The garden experience where Yeshua is in the garden and he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we hear that, you hear people say, even Jesus was trying to get out of going to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He said, not my will, but yours be done. And that's usually what you hear in a lot of churches, right?
Right.
The reality of it is coming from a Jewish standpoint. The cup of death is any time death is nearby. The forensic evidence shows that it's the one time in the scripture where you find Yeshua asking people to pray for him. Something's unusual going on. You see also drops of blood in his sweat. The stress level was so intense that he was feeling the cup of death in the garden. The question, he had just rebuked Peter for even suggesting that he wouldn't have to go to the execution stake. So he said to him, in fact, get behind me, Satan. So here he never doubted and questioned it. What it was wondering if the cup of death he felt in the garden, if he was going to make it out of the garden. And at that point, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And immediately the cup is lifted and he goes forward to carry out what he was doing. When he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, he was not saying, if I don't have to go to the cross, I'd like to get out of it, but I'll follow through if I have to. He was never thinking that way. What he was looking at was, if it's your will for me to die in the garden and not make it to the execution stake, your will be done. Immediately it lifts, and he goes forward. The problem with it is that when people read that, the shallow reading of it, when people see that, they say, well, Jesus even tried to get out of going to the cross, and I'm no Jesus, so, hey, what am I going to say? You know, I'll do the best I can. And there's no sense of what was really accomplished, you know. Or one of my favorite things is, as you mentioned before, at Sukkot, with the woman caught in adultery. The way most people look at that from a, not through Jewish eyes, but trying to figure out on the fly what it means, is they see this woman caught in an act of adultery, and they come and they say, Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? And they were trying to trap him mm-hmm. with Torah. What happens is he says, where are the witnesses? We caught her in the very act. So everybody knows you have to have two or three witnesses to do this. And then he says, as he's writing in the dirt, you ever people try to figure out, what's he writing in the dirt? He's writing the names of their sins. Do you ever try to read dirt? You can't really read people writing in dirt. I believe he was just not making eye contact. And then he says, whoever was without sin, cast the first stone. Well, he's not saying if you ever sinned in your whole life. And you hear people say this, how can you judge somebody else if you yourself are a sinner? Or you say mm-hmm. the moral of the story is love is more important than law. So he gave her mercy and let her go. You hear these stories, but the truth was they were trying to trap him with Torah.
All right. He turns around. Rabbi, I need you to hold.
Hey, am I talking too long?
Yeah, we got to go to the news. We'll be back.
Sorry.
What's the matter with this world? It looks like trouble everywhere. No one tries to get along, and no one seems to even care. Oh, people say that they want change, but what they really mean is change the other guy. And I can't seem to change anybody, no matter how hard I try. No, I can't seem to change anybody. So Lord, just come and change me. Oh Lord, change me from the inside out. Take away all
that is Rabbi Jan Rosenberg. He used to remember that. He used to play rock and roll. He was a rock and roll player. What instrument did you play, Rabbi?
I played the radio. I played the cassette player. I don't play instruments. I hear it in my head. And although on that particular song, I do whistle.
Oh.
And I play the shofar. We won't have a duel for shofar to shofar. There are two wing shofars, but with Steve. But no, we. But no, it's more these come out of my quiet time and out of my relationship with the Lord. It just he says make music and melody in your heart to the Lord, mm-hmm. and I think there's something about that, hearing his melody and his song for our hearts.
Well, I thought was interesting, as you just said in that song, I try to change other people, but nobody is changing, so Lord, change me. I think that is insightful.
Well, especially if you consider, even not just in the religious circles, but you look at the political spectrum, and one of the things that happens, and sadly, I think believers are getting sucked into acting the way the rest of the world does. Mm-hmm. And what happens is we think that we can convince by argument and by debate. Usually it just reinforces whoever's position the other people hold, and they say, yeah, you did a great job, you really won this one. And this idea of not really communicating but talking past each other is something people think, that if you share, you have to tell them everything you know and tell them why they need to believe. But what we really want to do is have questions and be able to allow people to come to self-discovery on a lot of these things. That's why I mentioned before, just to finish up that thing before about the woman caught in adultery. People repeat that all the time, saying, love is more important than law, and how can you judge somebody if you yourself are a sinner? And what all he was doing when he was writing in the dirt, all he was doing was not making eye contact when he said to them, whoever was without sin, cast the first stone. He didn't mean if you ever sinned in your life. According to the Torah, if somebody is found, first of all, people think it was vigilante. They didn't just stone somebody. They had to go through a trial. And if the witnesses were there, they had to hold firm to their testimony or there was no trial. So witnesses were not just saying we caught them. Witnesses had to testify. And if found guilty of adultery, do you know who is the first person that's supposed to throw the stone?
The witness.
The one who did it.
Or
one who...
A lot of people think it's the spouse, but it's not. It's the witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says, whoever is without sin, if there's, he wasn't saying if you ever sin, he was saying, if there's not an ulterior motive or compromise, are you willing as witnesses, if found guilty, to cast the first stone?
Mm-hmm.
And so what he does, if you say it to somebody's face, they'll put their arms, they'll fold their arms and say, yeah, I'll do it, because they're on the spot. He gives them room to save face. He shows them love, and they walk away from the oldest to the youngest. He turns to her and says, woman, where are your accusers? There are none. Well, there's no case. He doesn't say, go and know that every once in a while you'll have a, you know, an itch or something, and you got to just, you know, impulse, you know, try and use protection. Or he doesn't say that. He says, go and sin no more. Don't do it again. He doesn't give love is more important than law.
That's right.
He shows compassionate love to the witnesses to give them room to save face. With her, he tells tough love and says, don't do it again. You may find yourself on trial and may not have a situation where the witnesses walk away. And so but when you look at that, it makes so much more sense.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you think about it. We say love is more important than law. And imagine, though, if you're a judge and you're up on the stage, I mean, on the stand, and the guy says he committed all kinds of things. What do you have to say for yourself? He says, well, I did all those things. I murdered. I did arson. I did it all. But, judge, did you ever sin in your life? And he says, well, you know, I did steal a pack of gum when I was 6. All right, let him go. How can I judge? I mean, it makes no sense.
Right.
And yet we repeat these things over and over again. And I think there's a lot of things. We need to challenge our own assumptions. I think, too, on that thing about wanting to change everybody, one of the silly thing that I think about is, you know, when somebody says, I challenge you to a duel, and they slap you with the glove,
yeah.
Says, choose your weapons. And he says, I choose pistols. And he says, well, I'm really not good with pistols. Can we do swords? Well, why do you give the other person the choice of weapon? It's the dumbest question a person could ever ask. You go with what's strong for you. You say, let's cut the cards, you know, or something. But people do that. And I think what happens is we are subject to the possibility of fighting back the enemy with weapons that are carnal, with weapons that do, well, they did to me, so I'll do to them. But what does he say in Galatians? He says, if you find someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, if you went by what people say, that you who are spiritual, get all the evidence you can, nail them with it, and get rid of them, and put them on the spot, and really destroy them. That's what it seems like people want to do.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. It's this heart to restore. So if you're talking to somebody and they are angry in your face and you get angry back in their face, you've not shown them anything that's going to change their mind because they don't know of anything else. And yet what you guys said, the camaraderie that you guys have there is because he says they'll know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And I think that we need to be in a position to show that. And if anything, you know, just on a quick Old Testament, New Testament thing, you've heard people say, as pretty much gospel fact, they'll say that God in the Old Testament was a God of judgment, and mm-hmm. in the New Testament he's a God of love.
Yep.
Well, that again is a silly concept because everything in the Hebrew Scriptures is pointing to reconciling mankind mm-hmm. back to himself,
mm-hmm. yeah.
of restoring and all of that. I mean, these are the things that, whether Jewish or not Jewish, people need to understand if we're going to see a transformation take place in our nation and in our world. He doesn't say, get the politicians to agree with you. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves yeah. and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Well, the wicked ways may not be all of the list of sins. It may just be that I'm doing it my way instead of God's way. And when we turn from that, he says, that's when he will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. everything he says. You talk about the high holidays. One of the passages is read during that time is Deuteronomy 30, one of my favorite love chapters in the Bible. People say, how do you get love chapters out of Deuteronomy? It's there. He says, when you go into the land and you do all the things and you go astray and you find yourself in a foreign land and you come to your senses, what should I do? He says, do exactly what I'm telling you today and I will immediately turn your exile. If you go to the end of the sky, I will go there and get you. That to me is an amazing love that says, while we were yet rebels, Messiah died for us. It's the same concept that's there. And when we relegate it to the idea that God was somehow judgmental and began to learn love through his son, it misses the whole point. So sometimes we have to reevaluate and challenge our own assumptions. And it doesn't mean you go around telling everybody that they're wrong for what they believe, but we have to analyze it through Jewish eyes to see what the context was. And what we find is that there is, as you said before about Judeo-Christian ethics or Judeo-Christian, it's because the foundation, Yeshua didn't come and bring a new law.
Nope.
He reestablished and clarified the law that existed. And so, you know, and if anything, he says to love with the same love that I have loved you, so love one another. We, you know, I have another song where I say, greater love is no man that he laid down his life for his friend. But you don't want to be inconvenienced for 20 minutes or even just 10. Think about it, then follow me. We have to put him first. It's through union with him that everything changes, not trying to force people to believe differently than they do. They have no reference to believe or hope anything else.
Right. Hey, Rabbi Jen, this is Steve. We're getting ready to take a break, but what you've kind of started to head down this path, but one of the things I've always appreciated, and I will openly admit on air that I was less than a great disciple of yours with regards to the thing I admired the most about you, and that is in the video that you sent, which was Save Our Planet, Reduce Vitriolic Emissions. One of the things I always respected of how you never tolerated that kind of negative speech, wouldn't involve in it. Maybe when we come back, if you could elaborate more about how important it is that we control the things that we say, how we address our brothers or sisters, or obviously you made a reference in the political realm, but we know that's not going to change. What's going to change is among ourselves. So maybe if you could talk a little bit more about that, because I've always respected that and often reference how much I appreciated how you carried yourself with regards to not involving or allowing that kind of stuff to go on.
All right, 14 minutes till 4, a break, and we'll come back and finish up with the rabbi here on the Dave Elswick Show. All right, we got 10 minutes remaining. So, Rabbi, the red light is blinking at us. So just to let you know, but I'm going to let you pick it
up
where we left off with what Steve had to say.
Yes. One of the things, I have a song that I do. It's actually a music video on YouTube also called Save Our Planet, Reduce Vitriolic Emissions. And it's based on the idea that's my environmental song. But it isn't smokestacks or car exhausts that are causing the biggest problem. What comes out of our mouth is the biggest pollutant that we have to deal with.
Amen.
And one of the things, there's a term in Hebrew called Lashon Hara. It's the evil tongue. And it's different than slander. Slander is when you tell lies about people. But Lashon Hara is, even if it's true, the question is why do you want to say it? And so if you undermine somebody's character, or if you undermine it through character assassination or those things, we are actually doing, when Yeshua said, do not commit murder, but I say to you, when you have anger in your heart towards somebody, it sets in motion something that actually I found out later after I had done the video and the song, is that there's actually a physiological effect that happens to the hippocampus. It's where all logic and processed thinking goes through. And when you're angry or filled with hatred or fear, it shrinks and your ability to process disappears. And so when the song starts off, when it says, I forgot my own song now. When anger levels rise, sound reason disappears. Save our planet, reduce vitriolic emissions. The idea of when we get angry, we close off our ability to actually respond. So if somebody, the thing that we have to remember, if somebody is able to trigger or push our button and we react back, it's afterwards we say, ah, oh, I don't know why I said that. I shouldn't have said that. You can't get it back. And so what you want to do is always think in terms of presenting what is going to be for the purpose of restoring. When you think about this, you know, I look at things like the woman, the girl in Sweden who was speaking very passionately about what's happened here. And I looked at it and I thought, my gosh, my heart goes out to her. She is not an enemy. She has been taught something mm-hmm. that has been wrong, and it's like child brutality. I mean, it's like child abuse. If they don't know that there's hope, I'll give you one strange example, okay, about how this works too. When we look at people, we have to hear the question of their heart. I had a woman come up to me one time, found out I was a believer, and she said, so you think I'm going to hell because I'm gay? And my answer, you know, a lot of people would come back with answering the question of the head and say, well, it's an abomination before God, and you go on and on, right? My answer to her, I felt, was from the Lord. I said, oh, no, you can go to hell for a lot less than that. In fact, all of us were going there, but God made a provision that none of us have to.
Amen.
She said, what? And what happens is when you tell someone it's an abomination, they already understand, but they have no sense of hope or any other possible way out of it, so they embrace their lifestyle because they're told by some that this is you and don't let anybody take it away from you.
Right.
But when you say to them, we're all in the same boat, there are all kinds of things and we're all on their way, but God made a provision, I'm giving them a message of hope at that moment that says, we're all in the same boat. You're not any worse than I am, but God made a provision. We don't have to be lost. We can experience his love. And I think if we approach people that way, it says in Corinthians, I wish people would look at that as every day as a definition instead of just love. And it still talks about what feels good, but he says, it takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Hopes are faithless under all circumstances, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When you look at all of those elements, does not insist on its own rights or its own way. Isn't everything in the world doing that? And I'll tell you one other thing, too. I remember at my daughter's congregation, they asked the question in Genesis, and this goes also to looking at context. They said, if God created us in his image and after his likeness, why are people so horrible? And they went around the room over and over, and I said, can I say something? And I said, you do realize there were two image makers in the garden? God created us in his image, and the adversary was there, and the response that they had saying, the woman you gave me, that put the blame on him, on her, and on God, the woman, I was tricked by the enemy, by the serpent. What happens is, if people want a model, everyday model, to know where we stand with the Lord, who we're replicating, and who we're giving image of, if all of our focus is on accusation or building a case against somebody, we are taking the image of the accuser of the brethren instead of the image that we were created in that looks to always restore, always bring healing, always bring a word of encouragement and a word of hope, and letting them know that God loves them. I had somebody yelling the other day. They were chanting all kinds of things. And I said, hey, I've got a chant for you. And they looked at me. I said, I love you. I love you. I love you. And they didn't know what to do.
Mm-hmm. That's funny.
Because, you see, we say, well, I hate you too. You know, we miss the whole point. We get sucked into, like Yeshua didn't get sucked into being redirected. He redirected them back to what's true.
Yeah.
And that's why, like what Steve said before, we need to go with what's true, what's honest, what's pure. We need to think on these things because whatever we think on is what's going to come out of our mouth. Amen. Anyway.
That's good.
Very good.
I hope I'm not just preaching here too much.
No, you're doing fine. You're doing great. We've got about 3 minutes left. Let me ask this. There's a piece of scripture that's used now in our culture, totally meaning something that it did not mean in scripture. And that is, judge not least you be judged. This is thrown at people all the time now. If you try to point out that there's something wrong in the world, they'll say, now you shouldn't be judging. You shouldn't be judging. And, you know, I have to say that I disagree with that. I think we're supposed to be a people that does judge. Are we not?
Yes, but I will tell you one caveat to think about. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5 when they had the sexual immorality that was going on, and he was coming and he was questioning about how they were acting and such. And there, Paul said, it's not my business to judge outsiders. And
right.
What's interesting is we take the bait and talk to people whose whole mandate is whatever their lifestyle is. They have no reference to understand. And when we say the Bible says, they don't believe the Bible.
Yeah. Doesn't matter.
So what we have to do is show them love and hope beyond where they are. And that's what they did. That's what, how we came to the Lord. We didn't. They didn't say, all right, if you stop doing all this stuff, you will be able to come to God. We came to God because we experienced the fact that he was loving us first, and that unconditional love broke down the wall, and we knew that if we went to the end of the sky, he would go there and get us. And I think that if he says that we're to love the way he loved us, then we have to love those who despitefully use us. We have to love them. It doesn't mean we accept what they say,
right.
But we are judging the lifestyle, the context, but we're not judging them.
Right.
It's not what we're really here to do. We're looking to show them an avenue that they've not seen before, a side that they haven't seen before. That's why I say with that woman, if I had gone the path that she was expecting me to, it was just the same in her mind. Bigoted view against her, and they're hateful, and that's what Christians are.
Yep.
And when I answered her in a way that didn't make her sin to be the worst sin, but that put us all in the same boat when we disobey and don't follow him, but then let him know that he made a provision so we don't have to, that may be the first time that she heard somebody respond to her with a word of encouragement that said, wherever you're at, God wants it to be better for you.
Amen.
He's made a provision for us to be restored more than you even know how much you're loved. And I think that that's the message we have to actually bring to people and not be sucked into tit-for-tat kind of thing, you know, like,
amen.
Well, you said this, and that's what kids do.
Yeah.
You know, right. You're my best friend now. No, you're not my best friend. You're my best friend. You're not my best
All right.
Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Amen. Rabbi, we are out of time. I want to thank Steve for having getting in touch with you and having you on. You've been fantastic. We appreciate it. We'd like to do this in the future. Thank you.
Thanks a lot, Rabbi.
We'll talk to you later,
you.
Rabbi. Thank you very much.
If anybody wants to see my music or something, go to RabbiJan.com.
All right. RabbiJan.com. Here we go. Take a break. News is next.
Three-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.